We are in the book of Matthew. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles. If you don't have Bibles, we have them for you. So you can raise your hand, and we have a Bible for you. If you just need one, raise your hand. Matthew 21 is where we are, making our way through the book of Matthew on Wednesday nights. We're in Matthew chapter 21. That's page 735 in the church Bibles. Page 735 in the church Bibles, Matthew 21. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to be in your house tonight and to just commit all our cares to you. And to know, Lord, that you're sovereign and you're on the throne. You have everything under control. We live in a world that is very much out of control in so many ways. But we thank you that you can just calm our hearts. You can reassure us of your presence and of your love. And that we can just be comforted in knowing that you're sovereign and you're on the throne, Lord. And so we just commit this Bible study to you tonight. Ask you, Lord, to use it to speak to our hearts. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. And everybody said, amen. So where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 21, at the beginning of chapter 21 is subtitled The Triumphal Entry. This is Palm Sunday. So at chapter 21 through the end of the book of Matthew, we're entering into the last week of Jesus' life on earth. His public ministry is about ready to come to a close. He's going to be crucified. So chapter 21 begins with what we commonly call Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Meek and mild and humble. By the way, the Bible in Revelation says his second coming will be quite the opposite. He'll come on a white horse, wearing a crown and carrying a sword. So it's going to be a different Jesus at his second coming than it was here at his first coming. He comes into Jerusalem very meek, very mild. He's about to humble himself, die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. That includes you and me. And as he comes into Jerusalem, one of the first things he does is he clears the temple. There are people who are profiting, they are gouging God's people at a steep price to exchange their coins and to force them to buy sacrificial animals at an exorbitant rate. And Jesus comes into the temple and he sees all of this. The high priest Annas was lining his pocket, and if you calculate the dollar value of today, it would be the equivalent of $3 million a year that the high priest was lining his pockets with by this bazaar that was going on. And you can use that word in two different ways, by this bazaar that was going on here in the temple area. Jesus comes through, drives out the money changers, overturns their tables. And then that night, chapter 21, verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. So this is now coming into the Passover feast. And Jesus would have lodged in Bethany, probably at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, the same guy that he raised from the dead. And then what Jesus is going to do here in the last week, just before he's crucified, is typical of Jewish rabbis in the day. During the Passover time, he's going to go back into the temple area, and he's going to teach. And rabbis in this day would have a certain following, and they would pick a corner of the courtyard area of the temple grounds, and they would just start to teach. And they would have people who would stop and listen. And there would be a variety of rabbis. And of course, we know Jesus was more than just a good teacher, that he's the Messiah. But nonetheless, here he is seen as a rabbi in his own day. And he's going to go back into Jerusalem each day until he's crucified. And he's just going to teach in the temple court area. And what happens is that the people who don't believe in him and don't embrace him and don't accept him, they're going to be antagonistic. They're going to try to trap him in his words. They're going to pick fights with him. They're going to debate him. And so that's the tone that we're heading into here. The first thing that happens where we left off last week between verses 23 and 27 is some chief priests and elders come along to Jesus and say, you know, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do what you do? And Jesus comes back with a great question, and he says, well, I'll answer you if you answer me first. He says, John's baptism, was it of God or was it of men? And they get together because they know that if they say it was of men, that the crowds are going to, stone them. And if they say that it was of God, then Jesus is going to challenge them. Well, then why didn't you obey him? So they come back and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then neither will I answer your question. And what Jesus is saying is, you question my authority, but I question whether or not you are competent enough to question my authority. And in the end, he proves that they are incompetent. Now, what's going to happen here, starting at verse 28, where we left off last week, is that Jesus is going to teach now a series of three parables. And if your Bibles are subtitled like mine is, it'll say the parable of the sons, starting at verse 28. And then it goes to the parable of the tenants in verse 33. And then it continues even into chapter 22, where it says the parable of the wedding banquet. So we're going to take a look at these three parables, and maybe even more tonight, depending on our time. Again, the word parable from two Greek words, para, balo, para meaning alongside, and balo meaning to call. A parable is something that you call alongside, rather to throw. Sorry, balo means to throw. That you throw alongside of to illustrate a spiritual truth. And Jesus is a master at this. He'll use modern terms and scenes and culture to illustrate a deeper spiritual truth. And one of the first things he talks about here is a parable of the two sons. Now, each of these three parables are directed towards his critics. And how many of you know you're always going to have critics in life, okay? No matter what you try to do, please take comfort. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had critics. And there will be people who will pick fights and verbal arguments, and they'll criticize and they'll say things. And most of it is unfounded. And in the case of Jesus, all of it is unfounded. And he's going to use these three parables to poke them. I don't know how to really say it. He's going to rattle them to make them realize their own ignorance. And he's going to do it in such a subtle way that the first parable, they don't know he's talking about them. Second parable, they realize he's talking about them. Third parable, they have to sit there and listen. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to throw up on the screens for you. Because whenever you read parables, you can kind of get lost in the terms. Like, well, what is Jesus implying here? What is he saying? What does he mean? So I'm just going to give you the terms up front, and then we're going to read the parables so that it'll make more sense. We have the vantage point of Scripture to have a bird's eye view to know what Jesus was saying here. These guys here who are antagonistic towards Jesus, they don't have any understanding. They don't have any spiritual ears to hear this. They're going to be awakened, but they won't really necessarily agree with it. So in the first parable, the parable of the two sons, there's going to be a few principal people here. He's going to talk about the father in this story, and that really is a picture of God. He's going to talk about the first son, and that's a picture of sinners in general. And then he's going to talk about another son, and that is about them. They're the unbelieving religious leaders. So here's the story, verse 28. Jesus says, well, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. So here's Father, God. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, talking about John the Baptist. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So he uses this little parable. He says, look, there's this dad. He has these two sons. He says to the one son, go to the vineyard. First son says, I won't go. But later changed his mind. And it's a picture of repentance. For those of you who like to take notes, the Greek word for to repent is metanoeo. Metanoeo. From two Greek words, meta meaning to change, and noeo meaning to exercise the mind. So literally, repentance means to change the mind, or more practically, to change the course of direction that you're on in life. To repent is to, in the strictest biblical sense, it is to recognize your own sinful heart and that you're on the wrong path and you're going away from God because of your sinful life. So repenting is to acknowledge your sinfulness before God, to change your mind in relation to the path that you're on, and to turn the other direction and go towards God. So that's repentance. So this first son is a picture of someone who changes his mind. At first, he says, I'm not going to go. And he's stubborn. And he's obstinate. So it's a picture of a sinner who's obstinate towards God. I will not, and I'm disobedient towards God. But in the end, he changes his mind. And he goes. And he works in the vineyard. So it's a picture of a sinner who's obstinate, disobedient against the Father, who's God, but then changes his mind, repents, if you will, and does what is right and obeys the Father. The second son is the guy who says, yeah, I will, but he doesn't. So he disobeys the Father in the end, even though he gives lip service that he's going to do it. And Jesus is pointing out to them, you guys are the second son. You guys are the ones who talk about all these things, but yet your heart is disobedient toward God. And that's why then when they answer the parable correctly, you know, which guy really obeyed the Father? And they say, well, the first one. And he says, yeah, that's true. But because they can't see themselves as being the second son, Jesus says, I want you to know tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom ahead of you guys. Because the tax collectors and prostitutes, what in those days would have been clearly known as, well, these are the sinners. These are the guys who are aligned with Rome, and the prostitutes are the ones committing sexual sin and stuff. But these are the ones who are actually going to get into the kingdom ahead of you, because while though at first they're the ones who are disobedient towards God, by changing the mind and repenting, they turn towards God, they're on their way to the kingdom. You religious leaders, instead, you're obstinate, you're stubborn, you have a lot of lip service towards God, but your heart is not right towards Him. You don't even respond to the message of John the Baptist. Jesus is pointing out to them, you are that second son. Now, they don't get it yet. You know, he rebukes them, but they don't realize these parables are about them. Second parable, the parable of the tenants. And when you get to the parable of the tenants, you got a few more players in this story here. You have a landowner, and it's going to be a picture of God. You have first tenants. These are people who are renting this vineyard, and they are the unbelieving religious leaders. And then you're going to hear about servants. They represent prophets. There's a son in this story, a son of the landowner, and that's a picture of Jesus, the son. And then you have other tenants in this story, and they are going to be a picture of those who end up repenting and believing. So here's how this parable goes. So verse 33, he's speaking again still to these critics of his. And he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, before we see their answers, here Jesus again is painting this big picture, and he's using language to communicate spiritual truth. Talks about a landowner. It's really a picture of God. And what does God send? God sends prophets to communicate the truth. But unfortunately, what do? They kill the prophets. You know, if you don't want to hear the truth, you either escape or you do something to the person speaking the truth. And in this case, what happens is often they kill the prophets. We don't want to hear this truth. They kill the prophets. So what does God do? He sends more prophets. They kill them. What does God do after that? Well, God sends his son. He sends Jesus. But what they're going to end up doing is killing the son as well. And he's showing them their own past, how they've killed the prophets because they didn't want to hear the truth of God, and how they're going to kill him, who's the son in this story, because they don't believe that he's Messiah. And so then Jesus asks the question there in verse 40. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they answer, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now, what they actually end up saying is true, because Jesus came first to his own and his own received him not. So the kingdom is going to be opened up to other tenants, if you will. It's going to be made available to anyone who wants to repent and believe. And even by their own admission, they're saying, well, those first tenants, man, they're wretched. They ought to be treated like they deserve. And the other tenants, there should be other tenants that get to rent the vineyard. And Jesus said to them, then verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? Talking about himself, that he's been rejected by them. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalm 118. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit, those who will repent and believe. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, what does he mean by this? What he means is this. Look, when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, one of two things is going to happen. Either you will be broken or you will be crushed. And by that, what he means is, when you have an encounter with Jesus, it will either be a breaking effect. You will be humbled. You will be broken in a good sense. Broken of self. Broken of selfishness. Broken of pride. Broken of all those things that are about me. You will be broken. However, if you do not respond in brokenness to Jesus, then the result will be a crushing effect. That there will be judgment eventually for all who reject the capstone, reject the cornerstone, reject Jesus. So it is much better to come to Jesus and to be broken than it is to come to Jesus in pride and arrogance and eventually be crushed. Now, David would write in Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In our culture, we tend to discard things that are broken. We devalue things that are broken. If you break something at your house, if you break a picture, you break a vase, you will usually consider it of no value now, and you'll usually throw it away or sell it at a yard sale or something like that. And so in our culture, we tend to think of broken things as being devalued. But in God's scheme of things, he sees broken things as of great value. Because when we are broken before him, then he does his good and wonderful work in our lives. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What God is always looking for in us is that place of brokenness. To be broken over sin, to be broken over our pride, to be broken over our own self-sufficiency, to be broken over our own self-reliance and come to that place of humility to Jesus and say, Lord, I just want to be your man or your woman, and I want to be broken before you. I want to be humble before you, so that then what does God say? God says he will humble the proud and he will exalt the humble. And it's always this reverse in the kingdom from the way that we typically think in our world and the way we're typically taught in our world. You know, the world generally teaches you want to get ahead, you step over anybody to get ahead. Jesus says you want to be first, be last. Because when we're last and when we humble ourselves and when we're broken before him, then God promotes and God advances and God will use us and God opens the doors. And it's wonderful to see how God honors his own word. And he can do far more through brokenness in our lives than we can do through our own wholeness. And so he speaks here about this option. Better to be broken than it is to be crushed. He says in verse 44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now they get it. Look at the next verse. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, there's a chapter break here, but Jesus isn't done. He's got another parable for them. Now they figured it out, but he's got another one. So Jesus spoke to them again. Notice verse 1 of chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. All right, so before I get any further, let's take a look. Here's some of the characters in this parable. You have a king. This is going to be a picture of God. You have the son of the king. This is a picture of Jesus. He's going to talk about servants. Again, these are going to be the prophets. You have invited guests to this wedding banquet. The first invited guests are the unbelieving religious leaders. It's going to be directed at them. You're going to have other guests, and that'll be those that it's open. The kingdom is going to be open to all who repent and believe. And then you're going to find this strange character in the wedding banquet, one guest who doesn't have on the right wedding clothes. And he's a picture of one who thought his own righteousness was good enough. So with that in mind, let's make our way through this. The king sends sends servants to those who've been invited to the banquet, tell them to come, but they refuse to come. These are the first guests. These are the unbelieving religious leaders. They're not going to come. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't want to accept who he is. So then, verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, some more prophets, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention. These are the first guests. These are the religious leaders. They paid no attention and they went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. Again, it's the killing of the prophets. We don't want to hear what God says. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Here are the second guests. The invitation to the kingdom of God is open to anybody. It's open to everybody. Go to the street corners and invite anybody to come, he says. Verse 10, so the servants went into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So come one, come all, those who are good, relatively speaking, and those who are bad, relatively speaking, because they all need to get saved. All are invited to come into the kingdom of God. There's this banquet that is prepared. And by the way, the Bible speaks about it like this. Revelation tells us that the bride has made herself ready, meaning the church, and that Jesus is coming again to take us to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And so there is this picture of this culmination. When Jesus comes again, he's going to gather the church, and there's going to be the culmination of our salvation. There's going to be this banquet, and we are the bride, and we're preparing ourselves to be ready for the return of the groom, that Jesus is the one that we're ultimately married to in the sense of this wedding banquet. And so the invitation is to all, go and find all, good and bad, bring them into the hall. It was filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. I mean, I hope that didn't happen at your wedding where somebody showed up, wasn't really dressed well enough, and you tie him up and throw him outside. Now, obviously, Jesus is using terms here to express judgment. Somebody that showed up to the wedding banquet, they didn't have on the right clothes. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you cross-reference, I'll just read there. You don't need to turn. But in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about this, the return of Christ. And it says in Revelation 19:6, hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then in parenthesis, it adds, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What happens here is you have this picture of the kingdom of God. You have the king. You have the wedding banquet of his son. Jesus is coming again. There's going to be the ultimate marriage of the bride. The church is the bride. But you can't come in your own righteousness. Nobody's going to be accepted into the kingdom in your own righteousness or your own goodness. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. So what do we have to come? We have to come in the righteousness of Christ. We have to be clothed in his righteousness. So Jesus is teaching this whole parable to get them to understand that they are the rebellious ones. They are the ones who were invited first and they decide we don't want to come. And he's wanting them to see themselves. Like, you know, this invitation is open to you, but you're so arrogant and so stubborn and you don't want to come. So the invitation is going to be given to all who want to come. But you can't come in your own righteousness. You have to come through faith in Jesus. And when you come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness. Otherwise, there's just judgment. So he teaches these three parables. Now, when we get here into the rest of chapter 22, and hopefully maybe we can get through this chapter tonight, and then read ahead, because chapter 23 is rich. Jesus smacks them. I mean, I'm telling you what, all of chapter 23, he just gives it to them. And it's fun reading. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Because sometimes you just need a good smackdown. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? When you read the Bible and you see the way Jesus just gives it to him, you're just like, yes. But anyway, and then you say, well, thank God I'm not the one who's smacking. But it's fun to read when he smacks other people. But anyhow, so back to the chapter here. What's going to happen now at this point? You're going to see here in your Bibles that there are three attempts to discredit Jesus. So here he is in the temple courts. He's teaching these parables. He's poking them, getting them to realize this is about you. And then there's some groups of the Jews who are going to come, and they're going to do their best to discredit him. They're going to try to test him. They're going to try to trip him and trap him in his words. And what we're going to see here over the series of the next several verses, we're going to see these three attempts to discredit Jesus. The first group that's going to come are Pharisees and Herodians, and they're going to try to discredit him regarding paying taxes. That's going to be their issue. What do you think we should do? Should we pay taxes? And I'll tell you why in a moment, why it's their attempt to try to discredit him. Then you have a second group here. You have the Sadducees, and they're going to try to discredit him regarding marriage and the resurrection. And then you're going to have, finally, a lawyer who comes, and he's going to try to discredit Jesus regarding the greatest commandment. Then what you basically have here between these three is you have a political, a spiritual, and a legal question that each of these groups, they're going to try different angles to get Jesus to look stupid. They're going to try to get him to look like he's not legitimate. And so here comes the first group. Now, again, when you start here at verse 15, we see the Pharisees and we're going to see Herodians. And they come together. Now, they are strange partners in crime because the Pharisees and the Herodians never got along. Okay? The Herodians were a political group of Jews who supported King Herod, the Herodian dynasty. The Pharisees are a religious sect that were separatists. The Pharisees thought that they were better than themselves, than anybody else. That's why when you talk about somebody who has a Pharisaical attitude, they're just judgmental towards others. They think they're better than anybody else. That's the Pharisees. And they never got along with the Herodians because the Pharisees felt like you can't like King Herod. You can't be loyal to the Herodian dynasty and still, you know, claim to be a good Jew. They never got along. Isn't this interesting? When they don't like Jesus, they're going to partner up. And so here they come together. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And here's what they say. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Like they're just buttering him up. Can you picture this scene here? We know that you are a man of integrity. Oh, surely you are. I don't know why I just went British on that, but anyway. And that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So here comes the tax question. Is it right to pay taxes? And Jesus, it says, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him and went away. Now, here comes this question about taxes. And the issue here is the Herodians believed, because they supported the Herodian dynasty, you ought to pay your taxes. they would just feel very comfortable today. You ought to pay your taxes, even 50%. Pay your taxes, all right? And by the way, paying taxes in the United States of America is part of the privilege of living in our free country. I don't think there's a problem paying taxes. There's a problem perhaps with how much of our money we should pay in taxes, but the percentage aside, Jesus is basically saying there's a legitimate claim that government has to ask for taxes. But this is how he's going to thread the needle here, because the Herodians want him to say, yeah, pay taxes. The Pharisees want him to say, don't pay taxes. That's an ungodly thing. So what he does here, in his infinite wisdom, he says, well, let me see a coin. And they give him a Roman coin, a denarius. It's got a picture of Caesar on it. He says, well, Caesar's inscription is on it, so his image is on it, so give to Caesar what belongs to him. Now, they think that his answer is amazing. That's what it says there in verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed. Because it's not just the first part that is amazing, it's the second part. It would have been enough for Jesus to simply say, well, whose image is on the coin? All right, it's Caesar's. Then why don't you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? It's the second part that is equally as amazing. Because he says this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Now look, the coin had the image of Caesar, so the coin belonged to Caesar. But who has the image of God? We do. We have the image of God. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that we were created in the image and likeness of God. You are distinct as part of the human race above all of the rest of God's creation. When God created the plant kingdom was not created with the capacity to know or to think or to worship God. It's a plant. When God created the animal kingdom on the sixth day, the Bible says in the Hebrew, in the Genesis account, that he created them with nephesh. He said they were a living creature. And the Hebrew word is nephesh, and it means soul. God created animals with a soul. Now, don't send me emails later and say, does this mean that my dog's going to go to heaven? I don't know. But that's because nephesh, a soul, is the seat of your will and emotion. It is the seat of your mind, will, and emotion. And an animal has nephesh. An animal has a mind. Your dog has emotion. Cats aside, all right? They were God's experiment, all right? And whenever you see in the Bible good versus evil, now you know. Dogs, cats. Anyhow. But your dog shows emotion, expresses emotion. Your dog can get angry. Your dog can get sad, can get scared. They have nephesh. They have a capacity to think and to feel, and even somewhat to reason. Versus the fern on your porch, okay? It just sits there like a fern. It can't think, it can't reason, it has nothing. But when God created human beings, mankind, he created them as a higher order. He created the male and female in his image. God created them, the Bible says. That word image means the essential nature of God. It is the Hebrew word tselem. The essential nature of God is spirit. And how you differ from your dog, which differs from your fern, is because you were created not only with a soul, with your mind, will, and emotion, the capacity to think and reason and feel, but also with a spirit. And that spirit, then, is the image and the imprint of God. So that when you die and you know Christ as your Savior, your spirit, which will also contain your soul, your mind, will, and emotion, goes to be with the Lord. The only thing that doesn't go to be with the Lord is your body. That returns to dust. And even then, the Bible says, your perishable body will be raised imperishable and you'll get a glorified body. I'm saying all this to let you know that you are distinct above the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. And thus, because you and I are created with in the image of God, when Jesus says here, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, what he's saying is that you and I bear the image, the imprint of our Creator, and you belong to God. Now, to them, obviously, what he's saying is, go ahead and pay your taxes to Caesar, but you give your life to your Creator because you bear the image and the imprint of your Heavenly Father. And that's what God is saying to all of us as well. Look, you bear the image of your Creator, and God wants to have relationship with you. And so he calls us into that personal relationship with him because we bear his image. We are created in his image and in his likeness. And we are distinct above all the rest of creation. And that's why on the sixth day after God created man, he didn't just say it was good. He said it was very good. Because he looked at us as the jewel in the crown of his creation. And you are precious to God and you are loved by God and you are created in his image. And therefore, bearing his image, give your life to God, because he's the one that gave life to you. So he goes on now, and another group address him. Verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children... Now follow this. This is a bizarre train of thought. It's a hypothetical situation, but here we go. Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? All right, time out just a moment. First of all, the Sadducees were a sect of Jews. And it tells us right at the beginning here, they believe that there's no resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They also, by the way, didn't believe in angels. And this is an easy way to remember their name. The Sadducees were so sad, you see, because they had no belief in the resurrection. They had no belief in the angels. They were just the downers, the Doug and Debbie Downer of the day. They're just like, we don't believe in any of this stuff. Now, here's what's so ironic. Okay, so check this out. You don't believe in the resurrection, and yet you're going to ask Jesus a question about whose wife this woman is going to be in the resurrection. You don't even believe that there's going to be the day when the dead will rise, so you're asking a question, and you don't even believe the basis of your own question. How ridiculous is this? It would be like, well, several weeks ago, I was downtown in D.C. in Georgetown, coming out of the Apple store, and there were some guys with clipboards and green shirts and across Greenpeace. Some of my favorite people. Just save the world and save whales and save the spotted owl, you know, and all this stuff. And so here they are with clipboards. And so they stop me coming out of the store. And they're like, excuse me. This guy was, you know, looked like maybe he was a fifth-year college freshman. I don't know. And he said, so he's like, excuse me, because are you familiar with Greenpeace? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, you know, do you know that the tuna is in trouble? I said, seriously? The tuna is in deep trouble. Because we're killing tunas, like, by the massive amounts. And would you like to sign our petition to save a tuna? Now, let me tell you something. He's saying all this to me, and I'm like, you know, you're making me really hungry. I'm feeling like a tuna sandwich right now. And then I walked away. But here's the thing. It would be like somebody from Greenpeace saying, what are the wonderful ways you could make tuna salad sandwiches? You don't even believe in the killing of tuna fish. Why in the world are you considering how to make a variety of tuna salad sandwiches? Here come the Sadducees, and they're like, you know, we don't even believe in the resurrection, but we got a question for you. If a woman is married to seven different men, when the resurrection happens, who will be her husband? And Jesus answers in verse 29, he replies, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice present tense. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So he shut the mouths of the Sadducees with their ridiculous hypothetical question. But in his response, Jesus actually tells us a couple of things. He tells us something about angels, and he tells us something about our own relationships in the next age to come. He tells us that angels are not married, that angelic beings have no kind of relationship like a marriage. And then Jesus uses that to say that we're going to be like the angels, that when we go to be with the Lord and when we go to heaven, there's not going to be homes for husbands and wives, and you will not be known as Mr. and Mrs. because we will all be married to Jesus. The relationship will change. We will be like the angels in that there is no marriage. Now, years ago when I was preaching through this text, I had a dear couple. They had been married almost 50 years, and they came up to me after the service, and the woman was just, I mean, she was grieving. She was like in tears. And she goes, I love my husband so much, and I can't believe when we go to heaven, I was looking forward to being with him, and we're not going to be married, and, you know, this is very troubling. And I had to try to encourage her that even though that sounds so sad, because you have a good marriage. There's going to be some people when they get to heaven who have no problem with this passage. But I had to just encourage her. I said, look, you just have to realize it'll be different. But everything in heaven is better. Everything in heaven is better. So even though we can't imagine right now, surely you will know your loved ones. You will have friendship and fellowship with them. But it will be different. But it will be different, better different. There's nothing in heaven, think about this, there's nothing in heaven that'll be worse than or less than life on earth. So it'll be more wonderful and more glorious, though it just won't be the same. Now, again, there are people that are happy with this. I did a funeral years ago, and I'm up at the casket with the widow. Her husband had died, and Terry's with me, and we're trying to comfort her, and it's this private moment at the casket, and before the funeral service started, and Terry turned to her and said, I'm sure this is just very difficult for you, and last night, you know, just being alone in your home must have been very painful. And she looked at us, and she said, no. And we just kind of like, what? And she goes, oh, he was a hard man. He was a hard man. I slept good. She was like, for the first time in like 40 years, I slept good. Anyway, it was just a little strange. We kind of look at each other like, well, I don't know what to say. That's great, you know. And you're going to live a happy life now. And anyway, so life will be different in heaven. But it'll be good different, and we'll be like the angels. So, verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, how is it that all the law hangs on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor? Because the idea is that if you love God supremely, you wouldn't sin against him, and if you love your neighbor supremely, you won't sin against them. That's the whole total of the Ten Commandments. Because of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are vertical. They're all about your relationship with God. The last six commandments are horizontal. They're about your relationship with your fellow man. And if we were perfect in love towards God and perfect in love towards our neighbor, then that's the sum total of the law. However, the truth is we're not perfect in our love towards God nor towards each other, and thus we need a Savior. And Jesus is pointing out here that loving God should be supreme. Loving your neighbor should be supreme. By the way, in John's gospel, he's going to adjust this just a little bit. Because he is going to talk about in John 13:34. Let me just read it real quickly because I know we're almost out of time, but I want you to see the context of this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Originally, think about this, self-love was the highest form of love. I know people struggle and there are people who have issues with self-loathing and hating themselves. But generally speaking, people love themselves. The problem is not that you... And I've heard bizarre twists on this verse, too. I've heard people teach this passage saying that you should learn to love yourself because you can't love other people unless you first love yourself. I don't know too many people who have a problem loving themselves. The problem is we love ourselves too much. And so the highest form of love up until Jesus comes, self-actualization, was self-love. So love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus comes along, however, in John 13:34, and he says, a new command I give you, love one another. Listen, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus changes it. He adjusts it from loving one another, that's the supreme command, but not loving one another as you love yourself. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And that's a higher calling of love. Because to the degree that you know Jesus loves you, God calls us to love each other. That's a high calling. And so, let's finish up this chapter, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He's just trying to test their knowledge of who he is. The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and he's quoting here from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Here's basically what Jesus said. Yeah, you know, if you've been put in your place time and time again, let's just stop asking him questions. But basically what Jesus is saying here is that when David quotes this in Psalm 110, and David refers to the Messiah as being a descendant of his, and yet also calls him my Lord, what the passage is saying to us is that Jesus, Messiah, is both, he has an aspect of humanity, that is a descendant of David, but an aspect of deity because David calls him my Lord. And so Messiah, Jesus says about himself, is both that which is a human and divine. And that passage speaks about the humanity of the Messiah and the deity of Messiah. And Jesus is trying to help them understand that he didn't come just to be this political hero. He came to be the one who would die for the sins of the world because he is God in flesh. And so time and again, Jesus with his wisdom just refutes their traps, their testings. He puts them in their place. And then into chapter 23 next week, he dramatically rebukes them and calls them really cute words like snakes and hypocrites. So we'll talk about that next week, but let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to minister to our hearts tonight. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, as always, use your word to move in our hearts, to make us more like you. We thank you for your wisdom and your grace and how you refuted those who opposed you with your wisdom. And we pray, Father, as we looked over these verses tonight, that we would recognize in our own hearts where we might need to be challenged or where we might need to be encouraged. And I trust, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you've done your good work in our hearts tonight. Thank you, Father, for being so patient with us and so loving. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious towards us. We just love you as our Father. And thank you that we can call you our Father. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all.